Good evening, everybody, and welcome to this Wednesday night service. We're going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we will be continuing from the Gospel of Mark. And we have come now to chapter 14, verses 1 to 11 we're going to cover today. But before that, let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you this evening. We thank you that you have given us this place and this time together as a church, as a body. And Lord, we are missing a number of people tonight. And you know where they are, and you know what they need. And we just pray that you will be with them. And we thank you for the testimony we heard, testimonies, and we ask you, Lord, to bless this time. Really quicken us tonight, if we are tired from work, just really speak to us in whatever way we need to be spoken to. So please, Lord, minister to us in a powerful way, we pray in your precious name, Lord. Amen. All right, so Mark chapter 14 and verses 1 to 11. And the title of my message tonight is The Plot Thickens. The plot thickens means that it's like a conspiracy going on. I mean, it's getting more and more difficult. And of course, I'm referring to what happened to Jesus. He has arrived in Jerusalem. This is his last week of his earthly life. And now he's on his way to be crucified. And we're going to see now today that this is what they are trying to do. So we're going to begin by reading verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. And this is what I call the targeting of Jesus. The targeting of Jesus. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Okay, so verses 1 and 2 speaks about the targeting of Jesus. Now, the first part here mentions that there were 2 days. Or after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, these were two, holidays or festivals that were celebrated. Remember, there were seven altogether, seven feasts celebrated. Four of them, the first four of them, are connected and fulfilled, rather, in connection with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three more feasts. And they will be fulfilled in connection with his second coming. And we believe that these three last feasts will be fulfilled in connection with the second coming, because the first four were fulfilled in connection with his first coming. So why not? God is very consistent, right? So we believe that that is the case. But the Passover was the first one. And the one to follow was the unleavened bread. Now, the Jewish calendar had a month called Nisan. And it's basically the time, our time, or our way of counting time, March and April, meaning that when we celebrate our Easter time here, that's usually the time of Nisan. And Nisan... the Passover was actually celebrated on the 14th and the 15th of Nisan. And then the unleavened bread was celebrated from the 15th to the 21st, like a whole week. And so you see the 15th was like the overlap. So the Passover went right into the unleavened bread. So they really spoke about it and celebrated it as one feast. So there was no break in between. And this was a big time. You know, Jerusalem was filled with people. You know, these last days of Jesus' life There are some ideas there. People are thinking, you know, like, when did it actually happen? They are counting and so on. One thing is important to keep in mind, and that is that a Jewish day, and I don't know if that's true for other countries in the region, but a Jewish day began at 6 p.m. or sunset in the evening. For example, right now it's, 7:30, right, on Wednesday night. So according to the Jewish calendar, it would already be Thursday. So Thursday begins at 6 p.m. or sunset. And then the day is counted from sunset to sunset. So the Sabbath, for example, which is what we call Saturday, it began already on Friday, or begins rather on Friday at 6 p.m. and it will last for 24 hours. But the Roman way of looking at it was different. The Roman way was our way, so to speak. A day begins at midnight, so it goes from midnight to midnight. And it makes a difference. And I'll explain why it is important, because you'll see it in a moment. So most people believe that what we're dealing with here is Thursday and Friday. Now, there is another way of looking at this thing. And if you're interested, you can Google. Be careful, because you don't know what you get. But it's called, if you Google the death of Christ and High Sabbath, I think that would be enough. High Sabbath. If you want to do it in Swedish, you can you can Google Hög Helig Sabbat, you know. If you do so, what will happen is that you will get all kinds of stuff there. But there are these people that believe that Christ actually he didn't die on a Friday, but he died on a High Sabbath. And the reason, and that could be a Wednesday or Thursday, or it could be a different day of the week. And the reason why they believe that is because if he died on a Friday, he was not 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And therefore they believe that there should be. And these thoughts are very good. Just have to be careful with the source and so on. I'm not even taking a strong stand myself, but tonight I'm going to go with the more traditional view that it was actually these events here were Thursday and Friday. And okay, so again, these holidays were celebrated, or feasts rather, were celebrated back to back. And most people believe, the highlight of the Passover was the killing of the Passover lamb. And it was done at the end of Nisan the 14th. Okay? So the end of Nisan 14 means that it was actually Thursday afternoon. Because at 6 p.m. on Nisan the 14th, Friday, the 15th of Nisan, will begin. So it was actually killed in the afternoon, late afternoon, on Thursday, Thursday afternoon, the way we look at it. And then at 6 p.m., there was a new day beginning. And that was Nisan the 15th. And that's when they ate the lamb. So there was the day of preparation, which was Nisan the 14th. And then there was the day of eating this thing, which was actually Nisan the 15th, which was Friday. So this is very interesting. So the preparation day was often called the first day of the Feast of Unleavened of Unleavened Bread. So the whole time was actually from the 14th, which was the Passover, 14th and 15th. And then it continued from the 15th to the 21st. So 8 days of celebration, actually. And now, the religious leaders, they had already decided that they were going to kill Jesus. And this is like, of course, in verse 1b and verse 2. And they decided it, if you read in John chapter 11, verses 47 to 53. By the way, did I read these verses?
No.
I didn't. Okay. That's usually what happens. So let's read it. Then he went, after 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take... Yes, I read it.
I thought you meant...
Yes, I read it.
John 11.
Sorry. Okay. The religious leader had already decided, and in John 11, 47 to 53, it says that the reason why they wanted to kill him was because he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, if somebody raises somebody from the dead, obviously it's an unbelievable sign. And it says that many Jews, well, actually when it says Jews, it means also like leaders, you know, the leaders of the country, started to believe on him or in him. So they said, we got to do something about it because otherwise, you know, he's going to convert the country. And they decided already then that they were going to kill him. And remember here what he said was that let's wait not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So they feared the people. Of course, they feared them like physically. If you have a mob of you know, hundreds of people and there's a riot, you're in danger. But they also feared an uproar because if Rome would find out about that, they would send soldiers there. So they were really afraid of that and say, okay, let's wait until after. But Judas was in the picture, and he offered to betray them, not them, but him, offered to betray Jesus. And it's interesting to see that these things were going to be fulfilled, and you know, there is nothing we can do about it, so to speak. You know, what God has said, it will happen. But that doesn't mean that Judas didn't have a part in it. Doesn't mean that, you know, people played certain roles in this whole event and so on. But let's take a look at verses 3 to 9. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it out on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may, do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Remember how Jesus went back and forth to Bethany? Bethany was a village, probably 1 or 2 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. So he went back and forth this whole week. And there was a man called Simon the leper. In Mark 1:4, we see that Jesus healed one man with leprosy. And it was Simon, most likely, if we put all the information together. So it was in the house of the healed leper. It was not really, he probably wasn't having leprosy at this point, because if he had, they could not have been in his house. You know, they had to be isolated. But they were in his house, and the woman who anointed his feet here were actually Mary. Mark doesn't say that. It just says a woman. But if you look at John 12:3, John 12:3, you can see that the woman was Mary. This is how we study the Gospels. There are four of them. That, you know, that you put the information together. They are telling the same story, but you have different angles, so to speak. They look at it from different angles, and this is quite a study, you know, because each one will complement the other. Of course, the critics are saying that they are contradicting each other, and there are some seeming contradictions there, but I would say that it's the opposite. They complement one another, and if you study them carefully, you can really get the big picture, and it's amazing. So this perfume, I heard, was very costly, actually from India, I understood. I'm not an expert in this area, but somebody else was, and I read about it. So in verses 4 and 5, we see how the disciples, and especially Judas, you know, he got angry with her. And a denarii was actually basically the wage for a day's work. So 300 denarii was basically what you make in a year. So even if it was a low salary for with our standard, it would probably be something like, you know, 300,000, 250, 300,000, most likely. We don't know, but I mean, basically that's, if you convert it to this day and age in this country, that would be basically it. And it's interesting, you know, to see how we often rationalize the plan of God. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:2 that we should be good stewards. And we may think about this event that, okay, what is the purpose for this thing? You know, if I would have a bottle with something here and I would break it and pour out the content, and it would be worth as much money as somebody would make in 1 year, and we would say that this is not really, you know, you could have taken something cheaper and we could have given. So, I mean, naturally speaking, they were not saying the wrong thing, but, you know, this is the point. Jesus did not only defend her, but he commended her for this thing. And he said that, you know, he's comparing this thing. He's saying that you will not have me always among you, but you will have the poor among you. And it sounds like, well, the poor are not important, you know, I don't care about. That's not what he's saying, but he's just comparing, like, a one-time opportunity with an ongoing opportunities, meaning that, you know, you can do something for the poor at any point, but this particular happening or event will never be repeated. It's a one-time thing, and of course she was led by God to do this thing, and I love it, you know, because sometimes, you know, we do things and people look at our lives and saying that this is not the right thing. I mean, why are you not being responsible? You know, why don't you do it this way? And, you know, you have to do it, you know. And but I mean, this was the body, physical, literal body of Christ, and he was anointed. And I'm just thinking, like, you know, when we do something for the body of Christ, we don't have Christ among us, but the church is called the body of Christ. So therefore, you know, we can actually, we can do things for the body of Christ, meaning the brothers and sisters, that are not always necessarily rational in the natural mind. And we will face opposition, obviously. But if God speaks to us, if God leads us to do something, well, then that's the way it is. So that's, there is a balance, so to speak. You know, we are good stewards, but there is a time when we actually do things that we are led by God to do things that may not make sense to people around us. So, of course, he was not against the poor. He says in Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, I believe, and he's speaking about the time when he visited Jerusalem and he spoke to the other apostles, and they agreed that, you know, they were going to go and preach the gospel and the gospel of grace, and then they also encouraged each other to, you know, do something for the poor. And Paul says that, you know, I have really tried to do that. So, of course, that thing is not, Jesus was not saying that, oh, don't care about the poor, you know, just do whatever. He's not saying that, but he's just putting it into the proper perspective, so to speak. Okay, then in verse 9 here, before we go on, it says that whatever, or this event rather, that took place here, he said, whenever the gospel is preached, this story will be told. And we are living examples of that. I mean, we are here tonight preaching the gospel and preaching from the Bible, and we're talking about this woman, Mary, who did this thing. So it was definitely a prophetic statement, and we know that it is true. So now we get to the third and last point tonight. We first we have the targeting of Jesus and then the anointing of Jesus. Now we have the betraying of Jesus. The betraying of Jesus. And this is verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now, this is really a continuation from verse 2, because verses 3 to 9 about the anointing is what they, in theological terms, you call it a sandwich passage, meaning that it's squeezed in between two other portions, and it doesn't really belong there, because it's like a parenthesis, if you will. So now we are kind of returning back to verses 1 and 2, where we spoke about how the leaders had decided to kill Jesus, but they were not willing to do it at this time. Why? Because they were afraid of a riot. So now Judas went to them, and he offered them this is a little bit interesting to us, because for us living in this day and age, we cannot understand this thing, that why didn't they know who he was? Here was a guy who had been around for three and a half years in the country, and he had gone around and done these incredible miracles. I mean, you just think about it today. If somebody would do that, they would be on Facebook, they would be on TV, they would be on the news, they would be all over, and we would know directly who this person is. You know, but back then there were no cameras even. Possibly you could maybe make a painting, you know, but you don't carry a big painting with you and you're like, no, I think that's the guy, you know. You don't. So they didn't know. And then another thing was that, I mean, we had lights all the time, you know, back in those after 6 p.m. I mean, it was dark. And you didn't, I mean, you had little, you know, torches and candles and lamps, oil, you know, you had a little bit of light, but it wasn't like you could see. So it was so different back in those days. So they couldn't really know, even though they knew he was out there. And if you read from the book of Isaiah, it says that, you know, there was nothing special with Jesus, naturally speaking. I mean, if you saw him in a crowd, it wasn't like he was a head taller than everybody else and, you know, really big bodybuilder and you know, more handsome than everybody else. And you thought, oh, there he is. You know, he was just one in the crowd. You could not tell him apart from other people. And therefore, they didn't really know. He had been out there all over the country doing these things. But he was still, his face was still unknown to the people in Jerusalem, to the leaders and so on. So it wasn't because, oh, there he is, grab him. They needed somebody to point him out. And especially in the during the night when it was dark and so on, I mean, you know, it wasn't easy to identify him. So Judas went to the high priest, who obviously was very influential. And in Luke, I believe it's, yeah, in Luke 22, verse 6, it actually says that Judas offered them to do this nicely, meaning that he would not stir up the crowds, because that's what they were afraid of, and said, let's wait until after the the feast. But he said, I'll do it in a way that it will not stir something up. And Mark does not mention this thing, but Matthew mentions 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 26 and 15, it says that they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Now, I tried to find out how much that is. We know how much a denarii was. That was a one day's wage. The 30 pieces of silver, I have actually heard different things, so I'm not going to take a strong or make any strong statements here. But somebody said that it was equivalent to half a year's salary for a skilled worker, somebody with a college education. So that's a little bit more. So if the alabaster flask was worth 1 year, like salary or wage or salary for an unskilled worker, and this is half a year for a skilled worker, maybe it was about the same amount. I do not know. We don't need to know. But obviously, in one sense, it was an amount that was probably, for a young man, you know, it was something. But it wasn't really enough for him to retire, so to speak. So we can look at it that way, that yes, as a you know, something you have in the wallet, yes, it was some money, but it was not something that he could live on or survive on for the rest of his life. So, okay. Now, why did he do this thing? I don't know, and the Bible doesn't really say. We can only give some, you know, plausible suggestions. The love of money, that should never be underestimated. We know that people can do a lot of things for very little money. We are very surprised, actually, many times with ourselves and others, how that greed is there. So I'm sure that that was part of it. But he also had, of course, an opportunity to be promoted. I mean, okay, here's a person, you know, he was not a Galilean, so he was an educated man. He was the only one actually from Jerusalem. I don't know, we don't know if he had education, but most likely he had. He was different from the other 11. They were fishermen, they were rough guys, and so on. He was different. And I'm sure that, you know, he could, maybe he thought that he could have, you know, been promoted in society, possibly, you know, make some contacts, connections here. But I think there is another reason also, and that is, of course, that many people were excited about the life of Christ because he performed miracles. So, you know, the multitudes, the crowds, 4,000 people, 5,000 people, they were hungry. He, you know, multiplied the food and they all ate and were satisfied. He healed the sick. He even raised somebody from the dead. I mean, anyone will be, you know, a little bit interested. There's something special about this guy. So they said, well, maybe he's the Messiah. And if he is, he's going to set up his kingdom. So they were all excited about the kingdom. And I'm sure that Judas was there also, or he was one of them who was excited. You know, I mean, if he's setting up his kingdom, and I'm one of his disciples, well, guess what? I'm going to be one of the top guys in this new kingdom. So no doubt about it, there was that aspect to it too. Now, the Bible doesn't say, so we are only suggesting these things. The love of money, an opportunity to be promoted, and maybe a disappointment that Jesus was not what he wanted him to be, meaning the ruling Messiah. No, he was the suffering Messiah. And when he understood that this was not the time to set up the kingdom, he got disappointed and said, well, I don't need to be around this guy. I can just make some money and take off. So these are possible ideas, but the Bible doesn't say explicitly or specifically what the reason was. There are many possibilities. So now we close with this thought, and we're going to talk maybe more about this later, but people ask this question sometimes. Of all the people that have lived in history, Judas must be the most evil one, the one who committed the greatest crime that has ever been committed. I mean, including other dictators and crazy people that have lived and killed many, many people, because he betrayed the Son of God. True. And but then the question is, like, if he would have asked forgiveness, would he have been forgiven? And I would answer yes, you know, because there is no sin that is great enough, including betraying the Son of Man, that is great enough to not great enough to not be forgiven, except the sin of unbelief, meaning that I don't believe. And if you don't believe, okay, you cannot be forgiven. That's the only one. So the only sin that can keep a man or a woman away from God would be unbelief, meaning that I refuse to trust him as my Savior. So if Judas had turned around, it doesn't seem like he did, but if he would have done it, I am absolutely convinced that God would have forgiven him. And that is a great encouragement, because you know, many people think that way, that, yeah, there is forgiveness, but I am beyond that forgiveness, you know, because of what I have committed. Over the years, we have met some people that have, you know, committed war crimes and so on, killed many people and so on and so forth. And they have said that, you know, I believe in God, I believe in what you're saying, but I just don't think that it's for me. I think I'm beyond this thing. God cannot forgive. And it's not true. It is not true. For us, yes, we cannot. We make those evaluations. But for God, no. You know, just like the smallest sin, unforgiven smallest sin, can keep us away from God and keep us separated from God for all eternity, in the same manner, the greatest possible sin can be forgiven because of his character and nature, and because of his work on the cross being totally, completely sufficient. So this is a great encouragement. So what did we have tonight in closing? The targeting of Jesus. They tried to nail him. They decided to kill him, but they wanted to wait until after the feasts. But Judas came along and gave them an offer that they could not resist. And then sandwiched between these two passages speaking about this whole event, we have the anointing of Jesus by Mary, and how she actually took that expensive oil and anointed him, and she was commended by the Lord for doing it, because she did it from her heart, and she was led by God to do this thing. And then we see the betraying of Jesus, and we don't know, it's a mystery, how he could have done this thing, and we gave some reasons for it, but ultimately only God knows what happened. But we can rest assured that he and others, whatever sins they have committed, salvation, it was and is available for anyone and everyone who will turn to God. Amen. Lord, we thank you so much this evening for a great opportunity to go to your word and just speak some words that are edifying. We thank you, Lord, that you went through this whole thing, and now for the next couple of times we kind of go into details or into detail with some of these events and happenings that surrounded your crucifixion and what you did on the cross, Lord. And we thank you, God, that you went through this whole thing so that we can stand here tonight redeemed, and Lord, we just ask you to bless these thoughts now in your precious name. Amen.